Please don't thank me. You are very, very welcome for picking songs that you did not maybe know real well. And I can thank you because your heart should be saying this. And by the way, there's kind of an unwritten rule. You never sing a song, especially on Sunday morning, that's not real familiar. And as pastor, I broke that rule, picking songs that go with the message. But you know, when I find a song, I'm in another church, or we sing a song that's not real familiar to me, it really focuses my mind on the words as well as the notes. And we should be singing, "Oh, How I Love Thy Law." I don't know if that's going to be your favorite song from now on, but cross off one more in the book that we don't know. Take your Bibles, turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. There were many tributaries that flowed into the Reformation, but I would dare say there was one fountainhead. Put another way, there were many issues that were discussed. There was one main issue that was debated. That was the foundation for them all. It was the big issue. Behind the battle for justification and grace and faith, these things, there needed to be a bedrock that they were on. And so that bedrock was the issue of the authority of Scripture. That should be precious to us. And we may look at it maybe a little academic today in some ways, but it should also be very, very practical. Part of my reading this week was to look at what we would call the medieval period, and at least the first 500 years of that, from about 495 AD to roughly around 900, would have been known as the Dark Ages. What made them Dark Ages? What happened to the church and to the study of the Word of God? I would really include the darkness of those Dark Ages right up into the Reformation. I don't think things got brighter when men turned humanistic and tried to put themselves in the center of all things. But if you look up copies of the Word of God or pictures of them from that medieval period, you will see beautiful pages of Scripture. And I along with you, would look at that and say, "That's gorgeous. That'd look nice hanging up in the wall of my office." Sometimes hand-painted, beautifully embellished pages of the Word of God that made it nice maybe to look at, but not affordable for people to have. And it really, the encouragement was not read and study and memorize and live this Word. The more it was embellished and the fewer copies there were, the more it became impressed upon people. "That's not for me. Somebody else should hold on to that. Somebody else should tell me what that means." And now I think we understand exactly why those ages were dark. The Roman Catholic Church certainly was not committed to people doing independent study and knowing God's Word and living that out in their life in all matters of faith and practice. When I say tradition, because the Catholic Church would have said, well, there's the Word of God and then there's tradition. And over the period of time, over the ages, if you look, really, the tradition held more weight than the Word of God. There are many things that they held to and taught that have no support whatsoever in the Word of God. But they believe that the apostles had through their oral tradition, had given instruction that was now safeguarded and held by the Catholic Church, and that the Pope and the Magisterium, these were the ones who should tell you what the Word of God says. You don't need to see it. In fact, it would be confusing to you. Lest you think that I'm exaggerating, Pope Innocent III, the Church was responding, reacting to what they would call nonconformist. Even before the Reformation, you had little pockets in history of people known as the Albigenses and the Waldensians from Peter Waldo, people that their theology was not perfect by any means, but there was this collective interest in studying God's word. And that became, believe it or not, a threat to the big church of the day. And so Pope Innocent III wrote the following. He said, "The study of the Bible is to be encouraged among the clergy, but all laymen are to be kept from it." The Bible, here's the reason. The Bible being so profound in its mysteries that even scholars get beyond their depth and are drowned. You really can't understand it. The Word of God is not for everybody. So you're better off just leaving it to the scholastic few, the enlightened ones, the church fathers, and they will tell you. We'll tell you what to believe. And there's a handful of men that the light began to come on as they got copies of the Word of God, or maybe just the New Testament, or just a section, a portion of the Word of God. And instead of there being sola ecclesia, the church alone, they began to realize, no, the Word of God holds authority for us in all things that we need to know and how we live and what the church should be doing. It is sola scriptura. And so men like Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli that we studied last Wednesday night, and Martin Luther that we studied a month ago on Wednesday nights, these men began to write down their convictions from God's word. And things that they had begun to study, and they said, I don't see this idea of venerating the saints. I don't see purgatory, and I certainly don't see selling indulgences that is supposedly going to lessen the suffering and the stay of my relatives or myself in this mediatorial area of punishment before I go to heaven or hell. And so Luther and Zwingli, as they wrote down these protests, these theses, and published them and defended them the rest of their life, that became clearly a shot. And when Luther was told to recant these things that he had written, these famous words from Martin Luther, he said, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture in plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils." And that went over real big, by the way, in that day. "For they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe." Listen, folks, what we are celebrating today and remembering today is the fact that the word of God is our final word in all matters of faith and practice. And we gather based on the assurance that God lives, that he gives faith and hope and life, that the church meets together, that God rules over all, that we study through his word, and that he cares for us and he glorifies himself. Now, wouldn't you think that all people and all churches who are in those churches believe in the word of God completely? And the answer is no. Or that they let the word of God be the final say so? And the answer is no. Some people would say, well, even though we read the Bible every once in a while, or even read it all the time at the beginning of each message, the fact is this: the Bible needs to be subjected to our reason, or to science, or to an ecclesiastical body. In some ways, those are the filters that we run God's word through. And the Reformers said, no, the word of God is clear, and it is powerful. And it teaches us about salvation, and it teaches us what the church should do. And we will settle for nothing short of that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. In verse 14, Paul says, "But as for you, continue in the way that you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Old Testament scriptures, he said, that did what? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. It is the Word of God that wakens the soul to the need of salvation. It is the Word of God that tells us what God had to provide, how He reached down, how He sent His only begotten Son. And he goes on to say, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The record, not so much the recorders, but the record is inspired. And he says, it is profitable for teaching, for literally, the idea of healthy instruction, for reproof, the idea of necessary censure. Sometimes we need reproof when we come to church. Sometimes we need reproof on Monday morning or on your own coffee table as you say, I got up and I'm worried about things or I'm mad at somebody. And you go to God's Word and it does what? Sometimes the very passage you read that day reproves. It gives the... It exposes the need. It brings about the correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, complete, competent, capable, ready for the work of God. Paul's teaching to Timothy was this: listen, the Word of God that made you wise unto salvation is what you must be a constant student of the rest of your life. For in it, you will be made competent. In it, you will be wise. In it, you will have this profitable instruction. Today, I can't tell you that every church you can go to would have this same high view of the Word of God that we're going to talk about today. There are modern movements, even known as the Jesus Seminar, the leaders of that would take the Word of God and say, well, it really doesn't mean what it says. They have more of a rationalistic viewpoint. They discount the Bible's supernatural element, the viewpoint. They would use critical methods. They would date it as late as possible, and they would say, it wasn't written by who you say it was written by, and it doesn't mean that. And after a while, you have to say, what authority is there in the Word of God? Against that, and I'm going to make references today to several passages. You might want to just write these references down. We won't look them all up. And I'll make references to some of the early church fathers. And you say, why tell us about Cyril and Jerome and some of these individuals, because I want us to understand that the early church had a high appreciation for God's Word. I also want you to know as we go along that most of this message is going to be spent in points 1 and 2. My wife's not in here, so the math teacher's gone. So let me put it this way. So when we get down to the final third, the third is really about an eighth. So... of our time. Okay, got that out of the way. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It is forever reliable. Isaiah encourages people who are going through the testing and the trial and the judgment of God, and he says, the word of God is faithful. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed. It stands secure in heaven. From time to time, believe it or not, church leaders have gathered up copies of the word of God that were in the vernacular and burned it. It was okay to have a copy in Latin written by Jerome at the end of the late 4th century, and held in possession of a few people. But when individuals like Wycliffe and Tyndale began to say, no, it ought to be in the language of the people, let's put it in English, let's put it in the vernacular, let's make it affordable so people can read it themselves, this was a threat. And some of these men were killed, and some of them, their bodies were exhumed, dug up, and abused some more. For what crime? The Word of God in the language of people, that they would hold it in their own hands. We live in an interesting time. here in this 21st century where we can say that by copies, even just of the New Testament, we can reconstruct the original. Let me explain. We have at least 5,300 Greek manuscripts and portions of it. We have 8,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate. We have thousands of other versions, the Syriac, the Coptic. We have 36,000 references by the patristic or the church fathers. So when I mean that one man from Carthage writes another down in some other place, and he, in his correspondence he makes reference to the Word of God. We put all this together, and we can say we can with great confidence say we have the Word of God. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls, most of have heard of that, the discovery in 1947. Even among non-religious, non-Christian people, they have called the Dead Sea Scrolls the archaeological find of the millennium. Not of the year, not the find of the year or the find of the week or the century. They said this is like taking the Word of God and putting it in a time capsule for a long period of time, and then reading that and finding out that it varied from the Masoretic text in actually some very minor ways of spelling and style. Now, the apostles, I said, initially taught orally. At the end of the apostolic age, God sees to it that these things are codified, that they are written down, so that we can say we have the Word of God. It is preserved in the Scriptures. And no believer should get to a point where they are autonomous. We should desire to be orthodox. To get to a point you say, well, I'm just going to study it for myself and I'll find out what it really means, can be very dangerous. Years ago, when I first came here 20 years ago, we had a man that decided, well, you know what? I'm not going to let the teachers and the pastor and the elders tell me what God's word is. I'm not going to go to conservative commentaries. I'm going to decide for myself. And when he got done, he decided that the Trinity was false, that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, that man was not involved in Adam's sin. He became a total heretic and gave me his document on my desk and said, I recommend that we study this in Sunday school. I didn't agree. Okay. When individuals say, I reject the authority and I'm going to just decide for myself what the Bible says, some of those people down through time, like the mystics, came up with some very creative and destructive views of the Word of God. But the Bible is the ultimate authority. And we appeal to it as the base for all that we believe. And as we have seen and studied with some of these reformers, they said, no, I've come to the conclusion, if it's not in God's Word, we shouldn't teach it or practice it. We should expose it as false. And that was seen as a great threat. All right, first of all, what the Scriptures claim for themselves. Turn with me just back a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, and we will see what it claims for itself is divine authorship. By that we are saying the Bible is not the product of human invention. It's not that man and God work together. It doesn't contain truth and error. It's not some mystical book that just the enlightened can understand. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Word of God, he says, doesn't need extra revelation to come along. It's not like the Word of God is good, but you also need to get the syllabus. The Word of God is good, but you also need to go online and get these extra tools. You need to take this extra class. You need to have this interpretation guide so that you can find out what everything means. Mary Ellen G. White, I remember all the names that she had, had a glossary in the back of her Bible, her version. You'd have to go to that glossary and look up this term. What does church mean? What does this mean? And those definitions are far and away, by and large, completely erroneous. Whenever somebody tells you, you have to have this special interpretation guide, and then you will see the deeper side of Scripture run. Either the Bible is what it claims, the literal, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, or we cannot say we have the Word of God. We don't know what God is like. We don't know what God's will is, and we don't know how to be saved. It must be all or nothing. First of all, under that, point one, it is inspired and given by Him. It is inspired and given by Him. I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Familiar verses to you, Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. It was as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They didn't write independently of God. They wrote under His control, not a dictation theory. They weren't robotic. But God worked through them as vessels. In what sense is the Word of God inspired? Two words that we would study there, verbal and plenary. Verbal, down to the very words God chose. In those original autographs that we can say, God picked the words. He didn't tell man, you've got the general idea. I mean, there have been CEOs and managers that have started to dictate something to a secretary and then said, the rest of it, you just finish. You just put it in your own, you just clean it up and you have the general idea. You know what I'm trying to say. Just say it better than I would have said. God didn't tell these men, I'm just going to give you a thought inspiration, and you take it from there. God superintended to the very words that were used. Also, it is plenary. We would say it extends to each part equally. Now, I have to admit to you, a few years ago, I would not have told you that one of my favorite Old Testament books was Habakkuk. But after studying that with you in this church a couple years ago, that has become one of my favorite Old Testament books. There are some passages that you and I would say are hard. You have to do a little extra digging. And even after you do some Bible study, you may still say, I don't think I've got my arms completely around that. But it is fully God's Word. And it's not just inspired. If it's inspiring to you, it is inspired because God gave it. Jesus told Satan in Matthew chapter 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Several times when we were studying in Jeremiah just a few weeks ago, we would have this reference, the word of the Lord came to me. Over and over and over. It was God's word, not man's. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 12. Let's go to John chapter 12. Read a couple verses there. As you turn there, I'm going to read to you from Revelation 1:1. Hope that's not confusing. You're going to John. I'm reading from Revelation. Revelation 1:1. That book starts off, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known. God gave, he made it known. Now John chapter 12, verses 49 and 15, our Lord says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, which to say and what to speak, And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The word of God is inspired. It is given by him. Secondly, it is perfect and trustworthy. It is perfect and trustworthy. Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined. And he goes on to say, purified seven times. Psalm 18 and verse 30, this God, his way is perfect. The way of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. The word of the Lord proves true. It's either yes or no, not somewhere in between, not if I see it that way. In Psalm 19 and verse 9, he assures us that God's words are completely reliable. They are completely just. A just God gives an accurate scripture that he says is true and righteous altogether. It's interesting to know how the scripture does not avoid the blemishes, the defects, the warts on the prophets and the apostles. In Mark chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, we have James and John coming to the Lord and saying, grant us that we can sit with you in your kingdom, one on the left hand, one on the right. Jesus said, are you able to be baptized with me, to drink what I'm about to drink? Oh, we are able. I think of that every time we sing, Lord, we are able. When we find the failures of Peter, the foolishness of some in the early church, and the scripture, it records all this as well. Christ's authority rested on this, that God spoke through him. Matthew 5:18, three more references real quick. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What about those curious passages in Zechariah and Revelation and Matthew that talk about judgment and things that are going on in the sky, on the earth, in the ocean? What hasn't happened will happen because God promises it. John chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus could say, my teaching is not mine or my own, but his who sent me. And probably most familiar for us in John 17:17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word alone, thy word is truth. Thirdly, let's say that the scripture claims this for itself. It is authoritative and unique. It's inspired. It's given by him. It's perfect. It's trustworthy. It is authoritative and unique. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like a fire, he says, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You can say whatever you want. You can yell outside the walls that your God can't save you, and you will be wiped out in the morning. But God says, what I say will happen. The Bible is important because what it is and what it says and what it does, Isaiah 55 and verse 11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. You know this verse. But it shall accomplish all which I purpose. God's word always hits the mark. God's word is always successful. Clearly, individuals who had ignorance about the word of God to their own detriment, Jesus could upbraid religious hypocritical leaders. He says, you are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. These are individuals that thought, we have a lock on truth. We have it locked up. We'll tell you, we'll open our little phylactery and tell you, show you all the things that we believe and are keeping. We will tell you what the scripture says. And God says, Jesus said, what you have is religion. But you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. The Reformers had this little Latin saying, we'll just say it in English, but it was this, that the scriptures were the authority of authorities, which nothing has authority over. Let me say that again. This is what they like to quote to each other about the word of God. It is the authority of authorities, which nothing has authority over. The church doesn't have authority over the word of God. It's the other way around. Fourthly, here's another claim from God's word. It is alive and eternal. The word of God claims for itself that it is alive and eternal. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, he quotes from Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Let's remember, Isaiah 40, like those passages in Jeremiah, of God, where God trying to comfort his people, but telling them, judgment is coming, but I have a future plan for you, and I fulfill all my word. And so Peter lifts that out, and he uses it, he quotes it right in 1 Peter 1, 25. He says, but the word of God, the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news preached to you. Peter puts what the apostles are claiming, this gospel that was given to them, this good news from Jesus Christ. And he says, this word is right on par with the Old Testament scriptures. It is the good news which is preached to you. Isaiah, we have several times in verses 40, verse 7 and 8, where he says, the word of God, the mouth of the Lord, the breath of the Lord, the word of God. What we hold in our hands is God's word to us. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only what we have here, but this complete equipment for the believer. The scripture claims certain things for itself. Point B, complete equipment for the believer. This is the only volume of special supernatural revelation. I have come across and actually even posted on Facebook some beautiful pictures of Bryce Canyon out in Utah and other places. It's beautiful to look at. And we can, as we saw recently, a creation video, and the person who says, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I believe what God says, how the world got here, and what is going to happen to the world in the future. Because God has said it, I believe it. And so we can look at creation all about us, and what you and I see is evidence of the hand of God. But what we have in our hands here is God's special revelation in which he tells us, this is who I am, this is my plan, this is my will, this is what I'm going to do. One of those early church fathers that I mentioned, Athanasius, he lived until 1373, so say earlier, mid-300s, excuse me. He said, the holy and inspired scriptures are fully sufficient for the proclamation of the truth. And men like Luther and others said, that's what we believe. We don't just need to be monks copying beautifully the word of God and then sticking them in the walls and hiding them and just being the custodians of these pieces of paper. We need to be preaching the whole counsel of God. It is sufficient. The complete equipment, first of all, number one, for salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15, so that you may have this authority of salvation, make you wise in salvation. John chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you, by believing, may have life in his name. These things are written for that very purpose. Secondly, for service. For service. The Bible excludes necessity of human invention. We don't have to, on Sunday morning, Pastor Smith and I don't wring our hands saying, now how can we be creative and innovative and hold people's attention? It's just preach the word, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. As we learn from Psalm 119, it is to be loved. It is to be studied. That's what I hope we are all about. It is also not only for salvation service, but it's for seeing through false teaching. The Word of God will make certain red flags go up. When you hear something on the radio or you're reading something in a book, and for a while you may say, well, that sounds pretty good. And then all of a sudden somebody makes a claim and you say, well, no. That's not what the Word of God says. It actually repels contrived tradition. It repels priestly innovations. It repels this. I like what Gregory of Nyssa said in 395. He said, let the scriptures, the inspired scriptures, then be our umpire. See, I had to get a baseball reference in there. Let it be our umpire. And the vote of truth will be given to those dogmas which are found to agree with the divine words. Let the Word of God tell us what's true, what we should believe. Second main point, what the saints have defended about God's Word. The first is not a word that you use every day. Perspicuity. For something to be perspicuous is something that is clear. Perspicuity. We say that doesn't mean that if I turn to Ezekiel right now and just read it, that it's going to be perfectly clear. The main things are the plain things. The plain things are the main things. Other things need to be dug out and studied and put in context and will become oftentimes more clear. But Basil of Caesarea was writing to a widow, and he said this, enjoying as you do the consolation of the Holy Scriptures. He's writing to this widow. He doesn't say you have to go to the priest. He says, you stand in neither of my assistance nor that of anybody else to help you comprehend your duty. You have the all-sufficient counsel and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to lead you to what is right. Isn't that precious? That a man writing back late 300s writes to this widow, and he says, you can figure this out yourself from God's word as the Holy Spirit guides you. The perspicuity of God's revelation. Secondly, the finality of God's revelation. The early church was absolutely convinced it was the scriptures on which we stand. It is the Bible, not some conference, not some council that will tell us. It is to be interpreted clearly from God's word. The Bible, not tradition, is our defense. They were to ward off heresy, not by quoting some council in the 1400s or some conference in the 1800s, but to say, God's word says that this is true and that is false. Acts 17:11 says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. He says they didn't turn to some church book or to the magisterium. He says they went to the scriptures, and I commend them for that. The word of God is the arbiter of truth in all matters. And finally, here's this last 16th of the message in point three. You ready? We'll use this to kind of sum things up. What the enemies of Christ would have you believe about the Bible. They would have you, first of all, believe that the Bible is a human book with errors. And it shocks me that even as at this very hour, as we're preaching the Word of God, there's someone in the United States, there are dozens, hundreds, if not thousands around the world who are saying, now this was written by man, and Paul here was confused, and Peter didn't know what he was saying, and James was, he was really out there. No, the Bible is not just the writings of human men with their errors. Secondly, they would have you believe that the Bible has no value or no authority today. I'm not sure why I was surprised when I was reading an article by Huffington Post, but that's basically the conclusion they came to, is that the Word of God has no value, no authority. It's interesting. It has its place. It's to be discussed by people who need religion, but for those who are really serious about life and science and problems and politics, the Word of God has no value or authority today. Point C, that the Bible is not inspired, as I said earlier, but maybe inspiring. There are those that say, well, it's not inspired, certainly not verbally and plenarily, but it is. If some parts light you up, then it's inspiring. If you like that, you think that part of the Sermon on the Mount is good, by all means, but it's not inspired. And the fourth point is what we studied early on in this message, that the Bible should be up to a select body to study and interpret. The Bible should be up to a select body to study or interpret. I hope you never hear or get the impression at Westerville Bible Church, you could just leave your Bibles here in the pew, and next Sunday they'll be waiting for you, because you don't need to study yourself. And on Sunday, come and we'll tell you where to read and what to believe. You won't get that impression at Westerville Bible Church. In fact, I understand when somebody, maybe you're visiting, and then you get out in your car and you get home and you realize, my Bible, now what am I supposed to do? We've had people that call the church, is my Bible there? Well, where were you sitting? Or where were you standing? And I'll be back tomorrow morning, at first thing to get that. You be there at 5:30 in the morning, Pastor? I need my Bible. Okay, that is the idea that we should have in the body of Christ. I love this law. I love God's word. I believe the gospel. I have trusted in Christ for salvation. He has made me wise unto salvation. And it is this word of God that can make me competent, complete, instructed, that I am a functioning part of the body of Christ, that by God's word and by God's Holy Spirit, I'm not just going out on my own abilities or recognizance or my own understanding. No, I am to search the word of God whether these things are so. Heads bowed, eyes closed. In a blur, and I apologize, but in a blur, the desire, my heart this morning is that we understand why the scriptures alone were so important to these reformers. Because it was to the church. Because it was to the early church fathers. More importantly than that, the word of God, the apostles and Jesus Christ understood, was given by God. It was the word of God, the mouth of God, the authority of God. That's what should make it so offensive to us when somebody says, it's just a book. It's just written by man. It's just outdated. It's just something confusing, and you need us to tell you what it means. I hope that you have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've turned from your sins and put your faith in him. And I furthermore hope that God's word becomes more precious to you every single day. That we say, I need this. It is the thing that divides for me soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It lays bare the intentions of my heart. It is what I need to walk before God with a pure heart. If you don't love God's word, it'll be hard to maintain a zeal for souls and an evangelistic witness. If you don't love God's word and are serious about studying it, I dare say you are not serious about purity in the Christian life. If you don't love God's word, you're going to find it hard to love God's church, where other people love God's word and desire to study together and hold each other accountable as we live it out for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, may I just say, we are grateful that we did not live in those dark ages, that medieval period of time where we didn't know God's word or how precious it was, or could be part of a church that preached it with all authority. Lord, we thank you that you have given this word from your mouth to our ears. You have declared it. You have written it. You have superintended the very process of giving and preserving. And Lord, that you bless it when we speak it clearly to this very day, from the pulpit, from our lives, in personal witness, it is very powerful. May we increase in our love for it and defense of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.